I thought it'd be fitting, as many people are gone, to take a break from Colossians and look at a psalm. I want to set before you our great and mighty King. There must never be a time in our lives that we are not in some way worshiping God for all that He has done as King, for all that He is as King, and all that He will do as King. When you consider the utter state of helplessness that you found yourself in because of your sin and your rebellion against God, and how, as sovereign of the universe, God put on display His wonderful act of salvation in sending His Son to die for His elect. That He came to die, to rescue us from the domain of darkness and transfer us into the kingdom of His beloved Son. When you think about that, endless songs of praise should continually flow from our lips. Makes me think of Revelation chapter 5 and that glorious sight of heaven and the church gathering around the throne of the Lamb. And in verse 9, it says of the saints, "And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, even from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth.'" Even when we get to heaven, we will not stop singing of the glorious work of God's salvation through His Son, Jesus Christ. How He Himself initiated salvation, making it known and accomplishing it for His own glory. And how He continues as King to sovereignly govern the affairs of all men, and particularly causing all things to work together for the good of those who love Him, those who have been called according to His eternal purpose. Endless songs of worship must continually flow from our hearts when we consider who our King is. And how one day, this sovereign King, in the person of Jesus Christ, will come to earth and exercise His authority from the throne of David, keeping His word and making right every wrong as He judges the world in righteousness. Endless songs of joy must continually flow from us as His people. This is exactly what we have in Psalm 98. We come to a psalm where God holds center stage, where God is the sole provider and sole revealer of His salvation, where God is the King, and He's the sole recipient of universal worship, and where God alone is anticipated as the coming ruler who will come to right every single wrong and judge everyone with perfect righteousness. And this is true worship, to give credit where credit is due. God is the one who initiated His glorious work of salvation, whether it was the physical deliverance of the nation of Israel or whether it's the spiritual deliverance from sin's penalty. God made known His salvation. God revealed His righteousness, and He remembered His loyal love and faithfulness to all His people. One writer said, "No psalm more neatly or succinctly lays bare the heart of genuine worship. In worship, God's people join with the whole creation in celebrating the wonderful deeds of the one who is King and Creator of all. In such celebration, we open ourselves to the future, which, like the past, will be marked by the coming of this King. This psalm is one of the enthronement psalms. Psalms 93 through 99 are psalms that focus on the sovereign reign of Yahweh, of God as King. They highlight different nuances of his royal reign and how he governs the affairs of all men from his throne in heaven. And this particular enthronement psalm highlights for us three reasons to worship our sovereign King. Three reasons to worship our sovereign King. Number one, worship the King for what he has done. You see that in verses 1 through 3. Worship the King for what he has done. The beginning of the psalm, you see the inscription ahead, a psalm. This is the only psalm that has that title. There are other ones that include that title and some other inscription along with it. But this is the only one that has a psalm. And it says, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done wonderful things." Sing to the Lord. You see in your Bible, the all caps there for Lord, that is referring to the personal name of God, Yahweh. This is his most personal name, and it's his covenant-keeping name, used often in relation to his loyal love or his steadfast love, as the ESV states, or his loving kindness, as you see in the New American Standard. And you see that in verse 3, it even brings that up. He has remembered his loving kindness and his faithfulness. Many times when you see this personal name, Yahweh, written, you see soon to follow the word loving kindness, the word chesed in the Hebrew. It's his covenant-keeping name. And the psalmist declares and commands, "Oh, sing to Yahweh a new song." Singing is a critical part of God, of worship for God's people. It's always been a critical part of worship all down through the ages. It's the very reason for the Psalter, to motivate the reader to worship God through a collection of poetic works dedicated to extolling the great acts and words of God in creation, world history, and the history of Israel in particular. It's for God's people to look at all that God has done so that we might bring worship and praise to him. These are songs written to praise the Lord. It was common for the nation of Israel to break out in song of praise to God after a miraculous act as well. If you turn to Exodus chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15. The song that Moses and the sons of Israel sang to the Lord after God had stretched out his mighty arm and rescued them from the oppression and slavery in Egypt. I won't read for you the whole song, but just verses 1 and 2. "I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will extol him." And on it goes, declaring the praise of God. Many times all throughout the Old Testament, you see God rescuing the nation of Israel and God's people singing praises of songs, or singing songs of praises to him. And it was a massive part of Israel's worship feasts and celebrations, where they would gather for oftentimes days and weeks at a time, where they would declare God's praise to one another. And when you come to the New Testament and the church, it's commanded of us as well as we gather and worship. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, Paul writes, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." That's why we take time every week when we gather to sing praises to our God, because it's fitting to worship God with song. It is a way in which He designed for us to bring our praise verbally to Him together as His people. And the psalmist writes, "Sing a new song unto the Lord. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song." This new song celebrates the glorious victory of God's salvation of His people in the sight of the nations. God is worthy of a new song day after day. Because there's not enough songs in all the world that fully declare the praise that God deserves for His wonderful acts of salvation. Throughout the Psalms, this command is given to the nation of Israel to sing a new song unto the Lord. In Psalm 33, and I'll go through these quickly, in Psalm 33, verse 3, "When I kept silent," wrong one. "Sing to Him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy." In Psalm 40 and verse 3, you have the same command. "He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord." In Psalm 96, one that's very similar to the psalm that we're looking at, Psalm 98 today, "Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Proclaim good tidings of His salvation." In Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 10. In Isaiah, the first part is declaring the wrath that was to come on the nation of Israel for their disobedience to His word and not listening to the prophets. In the second half of Isaiah, it's the promise of God's restoration, not only the coming out of Babylon, where they were in captivity, but also of the coming Messiah who would come and reign perfectly upon the earth. In Isaiah 42, verse 10, "Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing His praise from the end of the earth, you who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you islands and those who dwell on them." Sing to the Lord a new song. And then as we read before in Revelation chapter 5, when the church gathers around the throne, we consider the glorious salvation of Christ. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are You to take the book and to break its seals, for You were slain and purchased for God with Your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Part of being a part of God's people is to regularly sing praises to God. To sing a new song is appropriate for Yahweh, for there could never be enough songs written that extol His infinite and glorious name. Something new that points even further to Yahweh in such a way that evokes even more praise to Him. Why does the psalmist call God's people to sing a new song to Yahweh? There in verse 1, 4. "For He has done wonderful things." For He has done wonderful things. Miraculous things, he talks about. We're not told what it is in particular that He has done. The exact event. It could have been referring to the great exodus there in the book of Exodus. It could have been referring to the Babylonian exodus where they come out of their captivity in Babylon. Many other amazing things God had done. You think of 2 Kings 19 where God sends an angel to kill 185,000 of King Sennacherib's army in answer to King Hezekiah's prayer. It could have been any of the miraculous events of God's salvation or deliverance of his people, but I believe the psalmist leaves it out here so that we don't get too focused on what it was that God did in particular, what event, but rather who is the one who did the miraculous event. Look at this. It's all about what God has done. For he has done wonderful things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained the victory for him. Yahweh has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his loving kindness and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. It's all about him. The wonderful things in particular, stated in a general way here, are the works of his salvation. His right hand and his holy arm have gained the victory for him. His right hand, referring to his infinite power, and his holy arm. That is, that there's no one like him. There's nothing like his arm that accomplished his salvation. Holy, referring to that which is incomparable, his complete otherness. In other words, no one could do the acts of salvation that God himself did for his people. And it says in the NAS, gained the victory for him. Could also be translated accomplished salvation, like the ESV pointed to. I think that in its context fits a little bit better. It accomplished salvation for him. And then verses 2 through 3 go on to explain that glorious salvation that God himself put on display. But I want you to notice that at the end of verse 2, a very key phrase, for him. For him. That is to say that whatever God does, he does first and foremost for himself. He does not save us first and foremost for us. But he puts on his glorious work of salvation for his glory. And the phrase actually comes right after the main verb there in the original language, emphatically stating, it would read, his right hand and his holy arm have gained the victory for him. For him have gained the victory. Excuse me, before the verb. The psalmist is being emphatic, demonstrating that God's work of salvation is all about him. I think of the book of Romans and chapter 9, where Paul is highlighting God's sovereignty in the life in the nation of Israel and in his glorious salvation of his people. Romans chapter 9, look at verses 14 through 17 with me. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Look at this, verse 16. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Verse 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. In other words, the reason he raised Pharaoh up in particular to rebel against him was so that he could put on display his glorious power. In other words, God was absolutely sovereign even over Pharaoh's rebellion to him. Why? To make his power known to the world. He does what he does for himself first and foremost. Psalm 115, he sits upon the throne and does whatever he pleases. Ephesians chapter 1. Another portion of God's word highlighting the sovereign work of God in salvation in eternity past. Starting verse 3, follow along as I read for you. Ephesians 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Looking further, verse 11, also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. Verse 14, we were given a pledge with a view to redemption, there to the praise of his glory. Everything that God does, he does first and foremost for himself. This is a concept that is extremely foreign to the culture that surrounds us. Even within the church abroad. Cultural Christianity has this idea of a consumer mentality. Let's see how many people we can get to sit in the pews. And so they do everything so that they can get so many people in. Or people attend church so that they can have their felt needs met. That they come to serve themselves. Oftentimes, it's also how we read our Bibles. Or we read to get a certain feeling out of it. Or perhaps to check it off the list so that we're doing our duty. And often in conservative circles, perhaps we might be doing the right things, but our motives can often be for our own personal recognition. I mean, the message of salvation that is preached abroad is God has a wonderful plan for your life. Come and get all that you want from him. When in reality, God does what he does first and foremost for himself. It's to the praise of his glory. We need to understand is that what God does, he does for his own glory. The physical salvation of the nation of Israel, or the spiritual salvation of his elect, all of it is first and foremost for him. His right hand and his holy arm have gained the victory for him. And the psalmist highlights even further God's work. In verse 2, here to show this work of salvation, he says, the Lord has made known his salvation. Consider who it is that initiates the work of salvation. It's not man. It's God. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness. He has remembered his loving kindness and faithfulness. He has put his salvation on display. And again, notice here, verse 2, the Lord has made known his salvation. It is all a work of God from beginning to end. It's all about him. The salvation of God must always elicit praise and worship. Again, whether it be the salvation or deliverance from a certain physical distress like the nation of Israel would experience, or David from his enemies, or whether it be the salvation of God that delivers us from the punishment and power of sin, singing songs of praise is a fitting way to express the adoration and thanksgiving to God for his sovereign work in our lives. He goes on further. He has revealed, there at the end of verse 2, his righteousness in the sight of the nations. This is what he has disclosed to in the sight of all the nations. His righteousness, meaning God's loyalty to his community, his covenant people. Righteousness, that which is right. Righteousness always characterizes God's actions. And so every event that God did that was noticed by the surrounding nations was a revelation of his righteousness. Everything that God does is right through and through. And therefore, when God put his saving power on display, the world saw his righteousness. Must have been a stark contrast to their own unrighteousness. The wickedness of the nations that surrounded the nation of Israel, and God works his righteousness in their sight. He goes on further, highlighting this glorious work of salvation, what the means were to that. He says in verse 3, he has remembered his loyal love, or his loving kindness, and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. God has remembered. He has called to mind. This doesn't mean that he forgot for some time and then remembered, oh yeah, I made this promise to my people. But rather in his perfect, sovereign, divine plan, in his timing, he remembers his covenant with his people, his loyal love, his commitment to them, and acts on their behalf. Salvation. He simply decided when to act upon his loyal love and faithfulness to Israel. Loving kindness is a key term all throughout the Old Testament, referring to God's unconditional loyal love of his people. It speaks of him setting his affection upon his people in eternity past to such a degree that it's unconditional. It does not matter what his people do. He's always loyal to them. There's a real unconditional aspect to this loyal love. He's so loyal to his people even when they were not. If you recount Israel's history, most often they were in times of distress because of their sin against God. It was often because of their rebellion, because of their idolatry and worshiping foreign gods. And yet God was always faithful, as he said he would be to them. As he called to mind his unconditional electing love of his people and delivered them just as he promised to do. And there are times when we, his people today, sin and fail God. When we are less than faithful to him. And yet, because he has set his affection upon us in eternity past, he remains faithful to us. He chastens us when we are stubborn in sin. As a father, his own child, you could look at Hebrews chapter 12. And he forgives us in a parental way. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He does not allow anyone or anything to snatch us out of his hand. In John chapter 10, Jesus says, I and the Father are one, and no one can snatch them, that is, his sheep, out of my Father's hand. And at the end of Romans chapter 8, thinking of God's loyal love to us, speaking of God's love for his elect. Verse 35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you are truly his, God remains faithful to you. He remains loyal in his love toward you. And oftentimes in the Old Testament, when you see the word loving kindness, you also see the word faithfulness. Sometimes it's translated truth, but these two words go together at least over 60 times in the Old Testament. He has remembered his loving kindness and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. He is trustworthy. When he makes a promise, he fulfills that promise. When he says he will do something for his people, he always does it. And time again, we saw that throughout the Old Testament to the nation of Israel. And it's on that basis that we, even as Christians, this side of the cross can consider God is going to do exactly what he said he's going to do. He is faithful. Think of Philippians 1 verse 6 that, let me get it right. I had it in my mind. Philippians chapter 1 verse 6. That he who began a good work in us will complete it in the day of Christ. In other words, he's the one that initiated our salvation and he will complete it because he's faithful. And even when we are not as faithful, he will remain. And so the psalmist concludes in that section, verse 3, declaring the universal fame of God's glorious work of salvation. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Which was part of the promise even long ago when he chose Abraham, the father of the nation of Israel in Genesis chapter 12, that he would bless him and his family and his descendants so that all the families of the earth would be blessed. We find that in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Number two, another reason why we should worship the King is worship the King for who he is. Not only for what he has done, but worship him for who he is. It is common for us often to give thanks for what God has done for us as his people. And fittingly so. But how often do you take the time to pause and consider simply giving praise to him for who he is? Well, this is what the psalmist does in verses 4 through 6. And when the psalmist considers just who it is that we are coming before in praise, he can't help but call a worldwide symphony orchestra for the sovereign king of the universe. Look at verse 4 with me. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth and sing for joy and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Shout joyfully before the King, the Lord. He just compounds the commands to come and praise the Lord. He says, shout joyfully. This is shout in triumph. The idea is to give a celebratory cry for what God has done, for who he is. It's like winning a battle. And the defeat takes place, and all of a sudden there's this cry of victory. It's to be that kind of shout from the people of God. One thing that I've always loved is high school basketball. Even when I was in middle school, one of my favorite things was to get to the high school game of our school. I remember in seventh grade, we went to the district championship down in Buena Vista. And we were ranked number 2, Buena Vista number 1. And they were ahead the majority of the game, from what I can remember. But towards the end of the game, all of a sudden, we took over. And especially in the last 7 seconds, if you're familiar with high school basketball, it's not often, at least in our circles, to see a dunk from a high school player. A guy gets the steal from our team, gets on a breakaway and dunks it basically to seal the victory. I almost went deaf at that sound. I remember actually almost fainting because I was like, I had never been in such noise before. And then after we won, we flood the court. And again, the noise, a humongous headache. But it's that concept. Shouting for praise to God, for who he is, for he alone is worthy of such praise and adoration. He goes further, break forth and sing for joy and sing praises. You can see 3 commands there, compounding these commands. And the idea is to let out an entire series of cries of jubilation. It was known from the cities around the nation of Israel so often they would hear the worship of Israel because of how loud it was. The psalmist is calling for an eruption of praise that could not be contained. It's interesting sometimes to come together on Sunday mornings, and sometimes we can barely hear one another, right? We should be shouting for joy. Now, there is order in the church that God has established, and perhaps we want to be conservative because of the Pentecostal movement and everything like that. But there should be true joy in our hearts, true loudness in our praise, singing to God. And they were not only to use their voices, but to use all kinds of instruments as well. In verse 5, sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Shout joyfully before the king. He lists the different instruments often used in temple worship. But the compounding on one another, it's the idea that there's not enough praise, not enough worshipers, not enough instruments to truly bring the worship that God fully deserves. And so in the entire world, from all people to all instruments, even in verses 7 and 8 there, to all animals and even the land itself, is summoned in a poetic way to bring endless and uncontained worship to the only one who is worthy. The one who was and who is and who is to come. And just to pause for a moment, who is it that is worthy of the praise of all people and every instrument from all places? The end of verse 6, before the King. Before the King. The sovereign of the universe. He is the King. It's incredible that in a psalm that was written to a people that would have king after king after king, the psalmist would say, the King. Because regardless of the human kings that would ever govern the people of God, there was always one King, and that was Yahweh. He is the King par excellence. A king in a class all by himself. He sits on his throne doing whatever he pleases, governing the affairs of all men. All people from every land are under his jurisdiction. And everyone is accountable to this King. Think of Proverbs chapter 5, verse 21, where the context is that of abstaining from sexual immorality. And at the very end, one of the greatest motivations for being pure is that the eyes of the Lord go to and fro, seeing all the ways of man. And in Hebrews chapter 14, verse 13, and highlighting his glorious, the glorious power of the Word of God, after the famous verse, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, he goes down to verse 13, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. God is the sovereign King, watching all the affairs of men, and one day we will give an account to him. As I expressed earlier, this psalm is one of the enthronement psalms, highlighting the kingship of Yahweh. From Psalm 93 to 99, some go to 100. Different nuances about God's kingdom. I just want to show you a few verses from each psalm in that collection. Psalm 93, verse 1 and 2. The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord has clothed and girded himself with strength. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. Your throne is everlasting, is established from old. You are from everlasting. It's a majestic reign. There's no clothing like the clothing that is upon our Lord. Certainly a metaphor, but when you go to Isaiah chapter 6 and Isaiah sees the vision of the King sitting upon the throne and his robe fills the room, it's actually the hem of his robe that fills the room, and it's the length of the robe that signifies the significance of the one sitting on the throne. He's clothed in majesty and he's reigned from all eternity. His throne was established before the world began, and he reigns eternal. In chapter 94, verse 2, rise up, O judge of the earth, render recompense to the proud. As the one who sits upon the throne, he is the judge of all the earth. I think so often, well, I know it to be true, the wicked think they have gotten away with their sin so many times. And perhaps they don't receive any just punishment here on earth. But one day, the proud will be judged by the judge of the earth, the King who sits upon his throne. In chapter 95, verses 1 through 3. Oh, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a king above all kings. Kings come and go, but this king remains forever. He was established from of old, and he will go on for all eternity. Does that not put some of the hardship that perhaps you're facing into perspective? Yahweh is still upon his throne. You may be facing difficulties, whether it be trials that have come from the outside, for God using those to shape you, or perhaps even from some of your own sin, you're facing some of the consequences in this life for that. God still sits upon his throne, and it cannot be moved. It was established before time began. And it's in heaven, where man cannot touch. We of all people should be the most joyful people, because the one whom we praise is the King upon his throne. Psalm 96, verses 7 through 10. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of his name. Bring in an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in holy attire. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. This is our King. He's absolutely fair. He's absolutely just. He's absolutely faithful. Psalm 97, verses 1 through 2. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many islands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. It's interesting as we enter another election year. And we cannot find a person, perhaps to be our leader, who is said to have righteousness and justice as the foundation of their throne or their reign. But God sits above all that as King. And Psalm 99 says, verses 1 through 5, the Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim, let the earth shake. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is exalted above all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. The strength of the king loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. Holy is he. In other words, there is no one like this king. And there never will be. In fact, all of the kings, as you look to them throughout the Old Testament, even David, who was a man after God's own heart, and Solomon, who had the fame of the surrounding nations, they all failed, showing that one day the promise would come of the Messiah, the King, who would reign the way that God promised he would. And so the psalmist expresses, shout joyfully, shout in triumph before the King, Yahweh. Verse 7. Point number 3. Worship the King for what he will do. Not only worship him for what he has done and worship him for who he is, but worship the King for what he will do. And you can see now that the psalmist switches his focus and amplifies the praise of Yahweh even further. The psalmist now points to the coming day when Yahweh himself will come to exercise his authority upon the earth in absolute righteousness. And he becomes even more poetic. Notice the three times you see, let the sea roar, let the rivers clap, let the mountains sing together. It's a more emphatic way to command the worship of God than the simple commands found in verses 4 through 6. Let the sea roar and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing for joy, sing together for joy. The psalmist poetically commands all of creation to sing together for joy to Yahweh. You see, the earth, when the fall of man took place, was placed under a curse, subject to futility, no longer perfect in its bearing of fruit. Became thorns and thistles and hard labor, the sweat of the brow for man. And in Romans chapter 8, you have this similar personification of creation. Romans 8, verse 17, you have God's children, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, who suffer so they might be glorified. And in verse 18, he says this, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Look at this. "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For this creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God." In other words, when God glorifies his people, When Christ comes and reigns upon this earth, and the sons of God are revealed to all people, it's as if the earth will be relieved of its futility. And finally, there will be a king who reigns perfectly. And the earth will shout for joy, metaphorically. "Let the sea roar and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy before Yahweh." Why? Verse 9, "For he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity." Old Testament is full of this promise that one day God himself in the Messiah would come to earth and reign. And perhaps it's the all-consuming focus of the nation of Israel, especially when you get to the period of silence after the Old Testament is completed and before the New Testament comes, before John the Baptist comes onto the scene prophesying and declaring the way of the Lord. They always were waiting for their king to come, their Messiah to come, to relieve them of the oppression, especially as they came under the oppression of the Romans. They had it right in one sense. They trusted God that when he said that there would be a king from the throne of David to come and rule literally upon this earth, that he would come. The only problem is they didn't focus in on the other parts referring to the Messiah, where he would come first and foremost to suffer. And when Jesus came, he revealed even further to the nation of Israel, look, I'm here, I'm going to die, I'm going to raise from the dead, but I will come back. They didn't want anything of that in their Messiah. But one day Christ is coming back. One day the Messiah is coming. From Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 18, Moses expresses that a prophet like himself was going to come, and when he speaks, everyone will listen. To when you get to 2 Samuel chapter 7, where you have the covenant that God made with David. He says in verse 8 of 2 Samuel 7, God speaking to David, "Now therefore thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be a ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again." That has not taken place for the nation of Israel up into our day. "Nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people, Israel, I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days have completed and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish his throne of his kingdom forever." Verse 16, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." In other words, from David's throne, there would be a ruler who would come and reign upon this earth. Micah chapter 5, verses 2 through 5. Go there and read it on your own time. When you get to the New Testament, it carries on the same story in Luke chapter 1. When Mary is told by the angel, verse 31, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." Some want to say that the throne that he's sitting at, the right hand of the throne of the Father, is the same as that of the throne of David. However, that elevates David's throne too high. And when Christ came the first time, he never sat upon the throne of David. So he has to come back and do that. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. That was the promise. When you get to Revelation chapter 5, verse 10, again, he will reign with his people. And that is future, even when you're looking at the saints worshiping around the throne. When you come to Revelation 20, it's fully revealed that the Messiah comes and reigns for 1,000 years upon this earth, righteously reigning, ushering in the eternal kingdom unto God. Here the psalmist uses a verbal construction that pictures Yahweh as if he is in the process of coming now, there in Psalm 98. "For he is coming." It's as if he's looking to the heavens and saying, it's about to happen right now. That was the anticipation. They so trusted in God's word that he would come. And just as sure as Christ came the first time, so it is sure that he will come a second and reign as he has promised. Look at his righteous reign. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. To judge is to exercise his authority. He will one day set all things right when he comes to reign upon the earth. All of his decisions will be according to truth and without partiality. There will finally be a ruler that rules with the utmost integrity, morality, and righteousness in the sight of God. And there will be a day when Yahweh establishes reign upon the earth and all wrongs will be made right. truly there will be world peace. And it is this hope that must govern our hearts today. Consider all that God has done for you. Consider who He is. Why is it that we're so quick to complain? Why is it that we're so quick to worry? So often we don't set our minds high enough to the throne of our King, who has cared for everything and will care for everything to come. Worship Him who sits upon the throne. Father, we thank You for Your word, and that the truths in it transcend whatever circumstances we face. What a joy it is to consider our King. I pray that it would motivate us to come to worship You as Your people together, to sing loudly and worship our King. For You alone are worthy of praise. Oh Lord, I pray that this would be a church that would gather with hearts that are fixed upon You week after week, to declare to one another in song just how great and glorious our King is. Lord, may that reality, as You are our King, motivate us as Your servants to live evermore for You. In Jesus' name, amen.